We take up the story today of the betrayal and arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, John chapter 18, beginning the account of the passion of Christ, his suffering and his death. A word about the relation of John, the Gospel of John, to the other Gospels. The other three Gospels, commonly called the Synoptic Gospels, as you know, cover much of the same material and do so from in a similar order and perspective. John is very different from the other three. We also know historically that the book of John was almost certainly written after the other Gospels, perhaps quite a bit after the other Gospels. And we've seen various places where John assumes some level of familiarity and understanding with the other three Gospels, with the material that's in them. He, for example, will refer to the 12, even though he never told us who the 12 are. Well, he assumes that we know that because either he assumes his readers are familiar with the other Gospels or familiar with the tradition, the oral tradition that's contained in the other Gospels. I say that because there's certain aspects of this story that are not told in the book of John, but are related in some of the other Gospels. We may be referring to that from time to time as we go through this last part of the story. We see here, for example, that John does not refer to the agony in the garden. He doesn't refer to Jesus' final prayers and his sweating drops of blood as he agonized over his coming crucifixion and his struggle to conform his human will to the divine will. And yet John, there are signs that John refers to that, is aware of that material, and expects us to be aware of that too. So we may fill in some of those details from time to time, but primarily, as always, we are interested here in the story that John wants to tell. So I want to read the first 12 verses of the 18th chapter of the book of John. And may the Lord bless the reading and the preaching and the hearing of his word. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him and said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." That the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. We've seen many places how John sets up contrasts for us in his narratives to illustrate important points. The important contrast that I think we really see in these first 12 verses here is the contrast between the ways of the world and the way of Christ. How very different they are. Illustrating for us here in this story the ways of the world are Judas and the soldiers and Peter. And I want to talk about each one of those briefly. Judas, first of all. We're not given a lot of information about why Judas did what he did. There's been a great deal of speculation, some of it fairly well-founded, some of it probably not. We know that he was greedy. Scriptures tell us that he was greedy and he was a thief. We know that Judas did not merely leave Jesus' organization, as many did, but that he actually betrayed Jesus, that he went to the Sanhedrin. He got a payoff for it, 30 pieces of silver. Simply greed, though, seems like a bit of an inadequate explanation. 30 pieces of silver is not a huge amount of money. It was not nothing, but it was to a man such as Judas, who shows himself to be a man of some distinction and social standing, 30 pieces of silver doesn't sound like a great deal of money. We know certainly that he was a man of the world, though. We know certainly by his actions here that he goes to those when it appears, for whatever precise reason, that it appears that Jesus' organization, Jesus' movement, Jesus himself is not going to fulfill whatever his very earthly and worldly goals are. He goes to those whom he hopes will, those that he perceives as the powers that be, the Sanhedrin, makes a deal with them. Was he pursuing money then? Certainly. Power, societal standing, influence, fame. We know that he turns to the world. He turns to the powers of the world to get what he wants. So he shows the mindset is fascinating in a way and revealing about human nature. Here's a man who's seen Jesus walk on the water, raise people from the dead, heal lepers, cast out demons, feed thousands of people with just a handful of food, read people's minds, and Judas thinks that he can deceive him, that he can trick him. That's what he tries to do when he comes in to greet Jesus with a kiss. The intention here is that he will reveal to the soldiers that are coming who it is, which one is Jesus. The garden is dark, it's hard to see. Which one is Jesus? At the same time, not exposing himself as the betrayer, when Jesus already identified him as the betrayer. That he thinks that a band of Roman and Jewish soldiers would be able to overpower this one who raises people from the dead, who calms storms with just a word. But what our stories show here in each of these three cases is that people who are of the world understand the power of the world, and that's all they understand. And so even when they are confronted with something that is a power that is greater than the world, they continue to bang away in the only way they know how. So he turns to soldiers. This was the language here when it says, having received a detachment. That word there, detachment, is a specific word, a technical term referring to a Roman cohort of soldiers. We also see here that officers from the chief priests and Pharisees means that this was a combined group of the temple soldiers, the temple guards that Rome allowed the Sanhedrin to enforce their will, but backed up by a cohort of Roman soldiers from the fortress that come to betray him. And you remember why this is necessary in the Sanhedrin's mind, because they want very badly to destroy Jesus, but they're afraid of the crowds, so they don't want to arrest him publicly, lest that bring on a riot. If the Sanhedrin loses the popular support of the people, then Rome will likely replace them, take away their privileges and their power, and put in place a purely Roman government. Rome would allow locals to maintain authority and control as long as they maintained the popularity of the people. If the support of the people was lost, then there's no reason to keep the locals in control. So the Sanhedrin want to destroy Jesus, but in a way that will maintain their own privilege and their own position. Therefore, they need to take Jesus and turn him over to the Romans in a secret way. That's why this whole betrayal is necessary to them. That they can catch Jesus when he's alone or just with his disciples and do the deed then away from the eyes of the crowd. And that's why they do what they do here. And these soldiers, again, we see such an interesting thing here. They come, these heavily armed professional, both the temple guards of the Jews, of the Sanhedrin, and of course the Roman soldiers themselves. These were as good as soldiers, as good as warriors as you were likely to find in that day. Heavily armed, professional, used to anything. Here they come into the garden at night to confront these men, unarmed, not soldiers, certainly very confident in their power and their authority. They find Jesus here. They ask that he steps forward. This is interesting. That Jesus in this, we'll talk about this in a moment more, but that confronted with these soldiers, Jesus doesn't draw back. He doesn't protect himself. He moves to meet them. And they ask him, they tell him, they're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus says, I am he. And the text says, when Jesus says to them, I am he, they draw back and fall down. Now, some of those commentators, especially more modern commentators, try and explain this like somehow they were surprised at his boldness and they kind of stepped back and tripped or something like that. The text indicates something more powerful going on here than that, though. When he says, I am he, this is the same language, ego eimi in the Greek, the same language that he uses when he says, I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. Or when he says to the Pharisees before Abraham was, I am. This is a revelation of himself and his glory. And it is a revelation that is so even physically powerful that it knocks these strong professional soldiers right over on their backsides. Now, here's the interesting thing, that these soldiers don't run away in terror. They don't get on their knees before this magnificent revelation of glory, whatever it is that they feel. Again, like Judas, these are men that understand only the power of the world. And so they get up and they brush themselves off, and they ask again. We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. They keep at it. They confront this power in the only way they know how, with physical strength. And Jesus allows himself to be taken. Finally, we see the example of Peter. Peter likewise shows he does not yet grasp the real nature of Jesus' power. Now, Peter is on Jesus' side, of course. He's loyal to Jesus. And yet he doesn't really understand Jesus' kingdom. Not yet. So he draws his sword, lashes out, cuts off the high priest's ear. Probably aiming for the high priest himself. But he's no swordsman. And so it shows, I think, one of the things it shows is that unlike what some have said, Peter's problem that leads to the denial later, Peter's problem is not cowardice at all. This is really a remarkable display of courage. In the dark, at night, outnumbered by heavily armed professional soldiers, basically alone and not trained in the art of war at all. Nevertheless, he draws his sword and charges. It's really pretty impressive. Just looking at his physical courage. But if it's earthly power that will win the day, does Peter really think that Jesus needs his sword? As he says in one of the other Gospels, he says, don't you know I could call upon a legion of angels? And when you consider that one of these angels killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night, think of what a legion of them could do. Jesus didn't need Peter's protection. But Peter understands earthly power. And so he reacts in the only way that he really knows how. And how often do we make the same mistake? How often do we look at our little church and our little selves and think, what can we do? What kind of impact can we have on the world? How can we advance the kingdom of God when we, and it seems so often that true believers, true churches are so few in number. And we think we need more money, more numbers, better programs, better buildings. We think we need the approval and the respect of the world. But this is the way of the world. This is the power that the world understands. Jesus shows here his tremendous superiority over all the powers of the world. Again, looking at this from the ways of the world, here's this ragtag little group of disciples, almost unarmed, not trained, and not popular, didn't have money, didn't have beautiful appearances or any of these things to call on, any of the things that the world respects, opposed by all the powers of the world. And who is it that actually comes on out on top? Well, Jesus is revealed here in his glory. Briefly, he announces his identity with these words to the soldiers, "Ego eimi." And it's as if a little curtain is drawn back on Jesus' glory just for a moment. And just the brief revelation of that glory, just the brief and partial revelation of that glory is so powerful it knocks them over. But Jesus is declaring himself to be God. I am. He has told them before, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. But even beyond that, he says simply, I am. And God in the scriptures, God is revealed to us as the self-existent one, as the one who merely is, as the one who requires no definition, that requires no relationships with others outside of himself to define or to say why he's important or why he matters. He simply is the absolutely existent one. And that absolute, concrete existence is so powerful, so real, so much more real than anything on this earth that, as I said, these soldiers simply fall over. It's the same glory that revealed more fully at the end of the age would result in the mountains fleeing away and the ocean drying up and all physical reality fleeing from the presence of the glorious God and his full revelation. The power of the Messiah is not of this world, but it is superior to this world. And though the power of this world cannot touch the Messiah, the contrary is not true, that the power of the Messiah can certainly touch this world and does. It rules over this world. And we see throughout our story here, we'll see throughout the Passion of Christ, Jesus reveals himself to be fully in control of the circumstances. It is a great mistake to think that the stories here are revealing Jesus as a helpless victim of evil men. Jesus was not a helpless victim of anyone. Jesus is fully in control of the story throughout. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane knowing full well that Judas would betray him there. He steps boldly out into the open, approaches the soldiers, asks them who they're looking for. He makes no attempt to hide, no attempt to avoid this. Whenever he wanted to avoid danger before, he did so very easily. Crowds were grabbing him in anger and taking him out to a cliff and throwing him off. And he just passes through them and is gone. But here he places himself in their hands. Certainly these soldiers probably thought, and the Sanhedrin and the high priests probably thought they were in control. Pilate will say to him later, "Don't you know that I have power over you to give you life or to give you death?" And Jesus says, "You have no power except that which God gives you, that which he himself gave Pilate." So he negotiates for the release of the disciples. He says, "I've told you that I am he. Therefore," this is verse number 8, "if you seek me, let these go their way." And then we have this quote from Jesus. He said that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." Now that might seem like a strange thing to say. All of the disciples would eventually, except for John, would eventually die because of their faith. Does that mean Jesus loses them? Jesus certainly is talking about their spiritual state, not simply their physical state. So why does he say that here? Well, Jesus knows his disciples, and he knows how weak their spiritual state still is. And the time would come when the disciples could stand up and not deny the name of Christ, even in the face of torture and death. But that time was not yet. And Jesus, knowing the weak state of his disciples, tells the soldiers that he will go with them without any trouble if they'll let the disciples go. And so they do. Jesus is in control throughout the story. Jesus is the one that makes all of this happen. We'll note many, many places along the story where a man of Jesus' powers, even setting aside his miraculous ability, just his power with words, his understanding of human nature. Certainly it would have been child's play to turn Pilate against the Jews and use their rivalry, or Pilate against Herod and use their rivalry with one another to secure a release for him. Pilate was practically begging for a reason to let Jesus go. And yet Jesus throughout refuses to take any steps to avoid what it is that's coming. And the reason is very simple, given right here in verse number 11. "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" And that's the last point that I want to make here, is that Jesus is revealed here again as the faithful servant, the obedient one. His adherence to his mission is the overriding concern here. His concern for obedience to his Father is above all else. He goes to Gethsemane. Despite the fact, especially the other Gospels relate, everything in his human nature must have been screaming to him to go the other way. That his human nature did not relish the suffering and the death that he was going to experience. And yet he was obedient. He says to his Father, "If there be any way that this cup could pass from me, nevertheless, not my will but thine be done." His rebuke to Peter, one can't help but think that even here it must have given him some pleasure, or it would have given him some pleasure to see his enemies suffer. And yet he rebukes Peter for even the attempt to lash out, to find some revenge, or to prevent in any way from Jesus doing what it is that he had to do. In another place, he rebukes even the attempt to persuade him not to go to Jerusalem as the very works of the devil. He says to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan," when Peter tries to convince him not to go to Jerusalem. And his concern for his disciples, as I mentioned before, in verse number 8, him taking time out of this moment to not be concerned with himself, but to be concerned for others. And one thing the scriptures always reveal, we see so dramatically revealed in the person of Jesus Christ himself, is that obedience to the Father, obedience to God, always manifests itself as love for others. This is the essence of humility, which Jesus displays throughout his career. The essence of humility, which is not a saying, oh, I'm not very smart, oh, I'm not very good, oh, I'm nobody important. Jesus never pretends to be anything other than what he is. But Jesus displays real and essential humility in that throughout he is always concerned for the welfare of others, the good of others, not his own respect, not his own comfort, not that everybody's treating him the way that he deserves to be treated, because nobody on earth treated him the way he deserved to be treated. Even that woman that bowed before him and bathed his feet with her tears did not give him the worship that he really deserves. And yet that was never his concern. His concern was always the good of others. And we'll see that even in his sufferings, even during his beatings, even when he was crucified, throughout his concern is always the good of others. Because he was the faithful servant to the end. We so often misunderstand freedom. We misunderstand real freedom, real power. We think that freedom and power is the ability for me to do what I want to do, for me to pursue my agenda for my life, for me to please myself. And that's a lie of the devil. And Jesus dramatically exposes it in his very person, in his own behavior as a human being on earth, as the freest, most powerful man that ever walked on this earth. And he used that freedom, he found that freedom and that power in perfect obedience to his Father. Not in autonomy, not in deciding for himself what he would do, how he would live his life, how he would fill his day, but in choosing to obey the Father's every word to him, even to the cross. We'll find freedom as well when we learn to follow his example. We will learn that we will find real freedom, real power, when we become what the Father made us to be. When we are what God made us to be, which is his faithful servants. At the beginning of the Passion story here, we see again these important truths that John has been hitting on throughout the story. We see the distinction between the way of the world and the kingdom of God. We have this beautiful illustration. We'll have it again in the person of Annas and Caiaphas and Herod and Pilate. All people who are operating according to the principles of the world, in contrast with one who is operating according to the principles of the kingdom of God. And we'll see how very different those are. We'll see this distinction between the way of the world and the way of the kingdom of God. We see the inability of the darkness to comprehend the light. That all of these people trying to deal with Jesus, trying to come to terms with him, trying to contain him, trying to restrain him and trying to absorb him and make use of him in their own agendas, and failing utterly to do so. As we saw at the very beginning of the book of John, that the light comes into the darkness, and the darkness could not comprehend it. We see this inability then of the darkness to comprehend the light, to control the light, to defeat the light. That light that came into the world, that light which is Jesus Christ. The world has no tools to use but its own. And the tools and the weapons of the world are useless against the Messiah. But nonetheless, as we see in our story, and as we've seen for the last 2,000 years, nonetheless, the world keeps banging away with whatever tools it has to try and destroy the message of the gospel, to try and destroy the work of Jesus Christ. And they have always failed, and they will always fail. Because Jesus transcends the world. And this is what makes men like Caiaphas and Judas misunderstand him and hate him. It's what makes him so perplexing to men like Pilate and Peter. As the light enters into the world and the darkness cannot comprehend us. And he's shown us that transcendence. He's shown to us that are born again of the Spirit of God. He's called us to walk in that light. He's called us to operate by the principles of the kingdom of God, not according to the principles of the kingdom of this world. He's calling us by his very example here to repent of our continued lust after the things of this world, our reliance on the powers and the principles of this world, of us thinking that money or power or pleasure or fame or popularity or any of these things will satisfy our deepest needs and desires as human beings. He calls us instead to live life in obedience to the Word of God. And that is where true freedom, true power, true glory lies. And he's reconciled us to God by his death, making the way clear for us to likewise transcend the way of the world and to be conformed to the will of God. Revelation 5, that passage we read earlier, it said, "Who's worthy to open the scroll and to execute its contents? Who is worthy to reveal God's plan of salvation and to put it into action?" And nobody on heaven or on earth or under the earth is able to open that scroll, is worthy to be God's instrument of salvation until upon the scene appears the Lion of Judah, who is also the Lamb who was slain. And it was because he was slain, because he was obedient to God, even to death, that he was the one who was worthy. And here in our story, in this garden in Jerusalem, in the middle of the night, we see him begin that final act of sacrifice, that final act of obedience, that final act of triumph over the world. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the salvation which you have so gloriously procured for your people. In contradiction and contradistinction to all the ways of the world and all the lies of the devil, that salvation is achieved for your people, that your greatest glory, your greatest power, your greatest magnificence is displayed in your Son, Jesus Christ, becoming a servant, humbling himself, and obeying all the way to the death of the cross. And that in that act of humility, that act of submission, that act of suffering on behalf of others, he overcame every power, every glory, every might that this world knows. And we know, Lord, that he is continuing to overcome them as the truth of the gospel goes forth, as the world continues to despise and hate and persecute and kill your people in an effort to stamp out that truth. Yet we know that nothing ever will. And we know that the power that Christ introduced into the world with his ministry, with his death, with his resurrection, that is a power that will utterly transform the world and is transforming it as it has transformed us. Lord, we pray that you would work faith in our hearts, that we would walk by that example, that we would renounce any hope in the things of this world, that we would renounce our pursuit of wealth and pleasure and the things of this life, and instead set our eyes above where Christ is. To know that he is our hope, he is our confidence, he is our strength, he is our freedom. And in him we have truly all that we need and could ever hope for. And it's in his name that we pray all these things to you today. Amen.